Welcome to the Pinkleton Pull Aside podcast. On this podcast, let's step aside from our busy lives to have fun, fascinating, life-giving conversation with inspiring authors, pastors, sports personalities, and other influencers, leaders, and followers. Sit back, grab some coffee, or head down the road, and let's get the good and gold from today's guest. Here's Jeff Pinkleton, Executive Director of the Gathering of the Miami Valley, where their mission is to connect men to men and men to God.
Hello, friends. Welcome again today to another episode of the Pinkleton Pull Aside podcast, where we like to talk all things life, leadership, lessons therein. And we tend to do that in a world of sports, of music, comedy, books, authors, pastors, great stories and testimonies. The list goes on and on. And we hit a couple of these today with I was blown away checking this out before we got on here. It's been almost 3.5 years since our initial point of contact from one of my favorite cities in the U.S., the Indianapolis, Indiana area, Davey Blackburn. Welcome, Davey.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. It's great to be with you.
So the connection is, I always like to make a little bit of connection. So we have a couple points of contact here. I don't even remember when I first heard your story. We've talked before about Jamarius Burnside, who's someone who you've done ministry with years back, know each other well. I haven't seen him actually in some time. Him and his wife live kind of a crazy busy life, so I haven't seen him in a while. But you also spoke at Grace College, where I'm proudly wearing a article clothing from there today, and my son goes to school there. And I heard Brent, their chaplain, particularly really speak highly of what you offered and how your story impacted lives. It just kind of seems like it melts into my world multiple times over. So
that's awesome.
Excited for listeners to hear more about that today. So let's jump in, Davey, and just give us your 3-minute come to Jesus testimony.
Oh, that's a great question. Yeah. I was 8 years old. I grew up a pastor's kid. And so I joke around a lot that I had a drug problem growing up. I was drugged to church every time the doors were open. But I actually did not give my life to the Lord at my dad's church. We were at an Easter play that a friend of mine took me to. It was April 1st, 1994. And this is one of those plays. I don't know. So in the South, I grew up in the South, Birmingham, Alabama. And in the South, they would do these like alternatives to haunted houses during Halloween. And it would be like, it's called judgment houses. I don't know if they had those around like the Midwest and stuff, but they were essentially trying to, and I say it this way intentionally, they were essentially trying to scare the hell out of you, right? Yeah. Because they would take you through all of these different scenes of a car wreck. And then, you know, everybody died in the car wreck, half of them went to heaven, half of them went to this, and they would depict hell and they would try to make it look really scary. And they'd send you these different rooms and they put you in a room after that and say, okay, which one do you want? Pray this prayer. Mm-hmm. And you sign a card and, you know, they're trying to convert people to following after Jesus at that point. Well, this Easter play was similar to that, but it was very different in nature. It was very tastefully done. It took you to different rooms where you saw the life and ministry of Jesus. And as a pastor's kid at 8 years old, it was like the first time I felt actually drawn to the person of Jesus. There was something compelling about him, something contagious about him. And then the very last scene, it was the scene in the sanctuary where Jesus was on the cross. There were three crosses on the stage, Jesus being portrayed in the middle one, and he's died. And it's the first time I really saw, I mean, as an 8-year old, the brutality of the sacrifice that Jesus made for me. And so I remember the scene stopping and the pastor coming out in the middle of this frozen scene with Jesus on the cross. And he said these words, Jeff, he said, Jesus was murdered for my sin and your sin, which is a really interesting way, first of all, to phrase that.
Yeah.
Second of all, at 8 years old, that's the way the gospel was communicated to me in a way that made me have an aha moment, which is very interesting. I mean, let's just talk about the providence of God. We'll get into it in a second, that at 30 years old, God knew that, you know, in his foreknowledge that my life would be marred like it wasn't in that way. So he says this, Jesus was murdered for my sin and for your sin. Scene starts back. Jesus says from the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And then the pastor invites people into salvation. And I would go to the end of the pew. It was back when they had pews in churches and I'm weeping. I'm like, Jesus, I had no idea that you did this for me. So I gave my life to Jesus at 8 years old in that Easter play.
Yeah, you threw a lot at me there that obviously you can't rehearse these conversations. So you've said some stuff using the word murder that we'll clearly get back to that in a minute. And you don't hear that used very often. I mean, I think it's a fair word. I mean, that's clearly what happened right. with Jesus. I don't think it's used that often. But let me ask you, you use the word conversion. And I'm always amazed with any testimony where something is, you know, it'd be easy to look at your story and say, well, that was, I've taken kids in my youth ministry days to an event like you went to. And when you say, well, which room do you want to go in? It's kind of the no-brainer. Well, I want to go to the room that the happy ending occurs or whatever. I mean, where do you think we are as a culture? I know you do a lot of speaking things at churches. Mm-hmm. Where do you think we are? I'm reading John Mark Comer's new book right now, Practicing the Way. When you look at conversion, which is what we talk a lot about, especially in America, versus apprenticeship, following Jesus, being a disciple, he really likes the word Comer does, apprentice. Where do you think we are in communicating the gospel these days as followers of Jesus and people who share the story of the gospel?
That's a great question. You know, I have a heart as an evangelist. I mean, that's one of the things that I have recognized, that there's a what you'd call a spiritual giftedness in that, you know, and something that's been cultivated inside of me through mentors and stuff. But I, you know, started early on where I wanted to see my friends come to church, come to know Christ. And then I recognized, oh, that's evangelism. That's, I have a passion for that. Some people try to pit evangelism, discipleship as if they're like two sides of a different spectrum. Churches are often like, should it be evangelism? Should it be discipleship focus oriented? And I'm like, yes, you know, it should be both, right? Because every disciple of Jesus was an evangelist. They were helping people meet Jesus. And then, you know, part of the discipleship process, if you're discipleship oriented, is seeing someone step over the line from someone who is choosing to go their own way to someone who is now saying, hey, I'm submitting myself to not just the saving power of Jesus, but the lordship of Christ too. And then you ask the question, well, how are we as a culture right now communicating that? I think it varies depending on the different, you know, stream that you kind of flow in, denominational segmentation, stuff like that. But I do think that for a long time, we've been so myopically focused on getting people over the line of conversion, which in our journey with Christ, that is an important moment, right? There is a moment where your heart is, theologically, your heart is regenerated. There is a justification that takes place where in an instant, faith is essentially imputed into you. Righteousness then is imputed into you. You know, we're saved by grace through faith so that no one can boast. And that faith was given to us is what Scripture tells us. So we know that Scripture tells us, okay, faith is given to us, then righteousness is imputed to us. And so now justification means just as if I had never sinned. So now God the Father sees us, not for us and who we are, sin, right? How that's marred our life, how we've missed the mark of the holiness of God. But now he sees what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? But Jesus didn't die on the cross for us just to be forgiven from our past, present, future, and sin, future sin. He has, right, for that. But he also is, he died on the cross and raised from the dead so we could be set free from sin. And so we have justification in that moment, regeneration of the heart, where our heart changes from a heart of stone to heart of flesh. But then we have this sanctification journey that takes place, which is a lifelong journey where we're becoming more like the person of Jesus. And this is the practicing of the way. And that becomes more of a, could be gradual, could be sudden. It just depends on people's stories and their journeys, but a turning toward Jesus, a becoming more like Jesus, and actually putting into practice the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus demonstrated and set by example, right? So I think we err on the side, or we have for decades err on the side of conversion and not emphasized enough this idea of, well, if we are really following Jesus, our heart is going to break for the things that break his heart. We're going to become more like Jesus. We're going to be passionate about the things that he's passionate about. Our heart is not our own. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price, right? So now we're taking up our cross daily, and this is not just a one-time instantaneous salvation experience. So I think that we could do a better job of talking about that and all of the amazing, beautiful, rich spiritual blessings that come along with that. I think it just feels like an easy sell to say, hey, get out of hell free kind of thing. And so that's why, unfortunately, we've erred toward that rather than communicating in a compelling way. This is why it's so amazing to follow after Jesus and become more like him, even though you're going to experience suffering, even though you're going to share in his suffering, but in that we're going to share in his resurrection. So that's the short of it. We could talk for hours on that. That's a great question.
I was just saying, I love how robust and rich your answer was. I was with in one of our gathering locker room groups, which is a small group of men. You know, we have 22 of them, I guess 23 right now. And several of us in youth ministry happened to be in one together the other day. A number of us tied to Young Life. And we were talking about, I said, like, if I went back and gave 20 some years worth of talks over again, I would make sure I was erring hardcore on what does it cost to follow Jesus. Less yes. in any way, shape, or form. It might have came off easy, like you said, get out of jail free card. I don't know that I ever did that, but I definitely could. I always try to give one talk a year at minimum of why you shouldn't follow Jesus because it's going to be so hard. Mm-hmm. And I wish I would have talked more about, man, this is, I mean, it costs your life, period, end of story.
Yep.
Anything else is somewhat falsehood, if not more, and yep. it's going to cost you everything. Speaking yep. of everything being cost, mm-hmm. I think for many of us beyond a testimony, we have kind of that before, after moment beyond yeah. where your rest of your life is going to be dictated maybe by a point in time. I want to encourage people as you're getting ready to share what that was for you. I think this is definitely kind of a lean in moment. You know, I'll yeah. probably ask anywhere from 10 to 12 questions on a podcast. What we're getting ready to get into is not like anything else we've probably talked about on here. So talk about how that played out and where your life's been in a very pivotal moment of your life.
Yeah. Well, in 2011, November 11th, 2011, specifically, my wife at the time, Amanda, and I, we left our dream job. We thought we would be on staff at this church in South Carolina called New Spring Church, where I was serving as a youth pastor and an associate campus pastor. We thought we'd be there for the rest of our lives. We loved it, had an incredible community in Greenville, loved the church, but God called us. And, you know, I mean, I could talk about for hours the type of call. I mean, it was a very specific, we heard God's voice like we'd never heard it before through his word. Through the Holy Spirit confirmation of his word, through circumstances that were doors opening, doors closing, other mentors in our life who were affirming what God was speaking to us about. We prayed against it for about 8 months, but finally opened our hands up to answer this call to plant a church in Indianapolis, Indiana. So we moved to Indianapolis on November 11, 2011. I always joke around about this, but when you go to plant a church, you feel like God's called you to plant a forest and he drops you in the middle of a parking lot. Mm. And it's just a really difficult, long process. And so a lot of times people don't talk about the cost of, you know, you look at the shininess of some of these, like, especially these quote unquote celebrity or successful pastors who have done incredible jobs at planting churches and building these really big, impactful churches. And, you know, however you feel about those, you can't deny the fact that, like, wow, they're making a big impact in people's lives. And so everybody kind of on some level, when you plant a church, you want to make an impact in people's lives. So you have this grandiose idea that you're going to put up shop and then all of a sudden things are going to start to, that was not the case for us. For a couple of years, we spun our wheels trying to just get a core group of people together to really buy into what we were trying to do. We're going into the fall of 2015 and our church is starting to pick up some momentum finally. So you're talking about moving there in 2011, finally the fall of 2015, we're seeing a little bit over 100 people, about 120 people every single week come to our church. And I remember Amanda, at this time we were married 7 years. We just celebrated our 7-year anniversary. She looks at me and she's like, I think that we're like, this church is finally going to take, we're realizing our dreams come true. And she loved our church. She loved doing ministry and we loved doing it together. Then on November 10th, 2015, it was a normal Tuesday morning, or at least started out that way. And I left for the gym that morning, which was my normal routine. And normally I would shower at the gym and then go start writing my message at a coffee shop. I forgot my gym bag that morning, so I ended up having to go back to the house to shower. When I came back to my house, I walked across the threshold of that front door and I found Amanda on our living room floor lying face down and she was surrounded by blood. Now, we had a 15-month-old at the time, Weston. He was born in 2014. And he was asleep up in his crib, but we were also pregnant with our second. So at first, initially, I thought something's gone horrifically wrong with this pregnancy. And so I rushed to her side. I called the paramedics and I tried to, you know, turn her over. And I noticed that there's a lot more. I mean, it seemed a lot more horrific than just a miscarriage of a pregnancy or something. But she was unconscious, but breathing very laboriously. Paramedics came and attended to her. We follow the paramedics to the hospital. We're sitting in a waiting room. I've got Weston on my knee and I'm waiting for doctors and investigate. Well, I'm waiting for doctors to come back and say, hey, everything's okay. But what happened was doctors and investigators walked in and started asking me a lot of questions, very invasive questions. And I'm like, is she okay? What's going on? And they said, Davey, she has 3 bullet wounds. One was in her arm. One was grazed over her back and one was in the back of her head and there was a bullet lodged behind her eye. And the doctor said, She's being kept alive right now by these machines. If the swelling in her brain goes down, we're going to try to operate, but it doesn't look very good. And I remember, Jeff, I don't know what came over me. I don't know if it was shock. I don't know if it was this disbelief, like denial kind of thing. I don't know if it was faith. I don't know if it was some weird combination thereof, but I grabbed the doctor's hands and I said, can we pray? And I prayed this massive, bold prayer of faith. I said, God, I know that there are people in this hospital that are trusting in science and reason, and they're putting their faith in that. But I believe that you're setting up Amanda for a miracle so that her testimony can spread across this hospital and there'll be a revival that breaks out here. I was confident that God was going to heal her because there was nothing in any kind of construct in my mind that something bad was going to happen to our family. I was living under, now I can recognize, kind of this false pretense or this God that I had built in my own image of, hey, as long as we're in the center of God's will, we might go through hard planting a church, but my family is always going to be protected. Wow. So never in the realm of my imagination did I ever fathom that something could happen to my family. So my obvious next thought was like, well, this means God's going to do a miracle and she's going to come through. And 24 hours later, November 11th, 2015, she was pronounced officially deceased in the hospital. And that was, if you remember, I said it was November 11th, 2011, that we packed a moving van up to move to Indianapolis Star Church. So 4 years to the day after we moved to start this church, I am walking out of the hospital without my wife. What ended up happening, we found out, arrests were made 2 weeks later, but three men were on a random crime spree in our city. They found themselves in our neighborhood, broke into the home three doors down from us, watched me leave for the gym that morning while they were, had pulled a stolen car into the garage, that house three doors down, and they were loading up stolen goods into that car. One of the guys saw me leave and decided to take that opportunity to come into our house, and Amanda got caught up in that scuffle. We are pretty sure, based on testimonies, now the trial has happened, all of that, based on hearing things, that she was trying to protect Weston, saw an opportunity to potentially wrestle the gun away from the guy who was there that ended up shooting her. And so my wife was murdered in 2015. So, you know, you draw back on what we said earlier about the fact that the gospel came alive to me with this phrase of Jesus was murdered for our sin. And I hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Now here I am, what's confronted my life and my story and what's upended my family is murder. And I had been preaching messages up to that point, Jeff, of, you know, literally messages that I had written where I said it's a spiritual impossibility to have experienced the radical forgiveness of Jesus and not be willing to extend that as well. And now I'm in a moment where I'm confronted by that. Like, do I really believe what I say that I am believing?
Okay. This is tough transition. So you've told me this story. I mean, I've heard it. I know it to whatever extent, obviously don't know it to the level you do, but man, just hearing it like right now, it feels, wow. I mean, my heart, stomach, everything feels pretty heavy. I don't know that we talked about it like we did before about the word murder back then. And I mean, do you look at that and think of that word and then that's what happened to your wife? And how do you ask us? I mean, does it feel like God's kindness that he had already said that word was said to you in a gospel presentation at 8? And it almost seems like, how can you even say that? But I don't know how you can't say that.
Well, you're right, Jeff. And that I think that what you're touching on right there is we all have the option on whether or not we're going to see in the threads of our story, because you're going to see what I call the thumbprints of God through your story if you look for it. Mm-hmm. You're going to see where he's showing up in your story even well before some of these big pivotal moments happen in your story. Some people call it like a prevenient grace. That's what some denominations call it. This is like God preparing you for the things that he knows you're going to be led into. He knows that you're going to walk into. You know, we could debate over and over about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and to what extent does he actually like lead you into the valleys or valleys? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? All that kind of stuff. These are big questions of theodicy, but no matter what, God knows that these things are going to come. And I think that it is a kindness of God to prepare you in those ways. And I can cite so many different examples in my own story, Jeff, where I saw God, but I didn't see it till afterwards, right? Looking back, saw the kindness of God telling me, hey, I've been in your story. John Flavel says this. He's an old Puritan writer. He says that Providence is like the Hebrew language. It can only be read backwards. So it's only when you're looking back that you can begin to see the providential nature of God in your story and going, oh, this is where you showed up. Oh, this is where you showed up. Oh, this is where you showed up. And it I always think of it, I look at it as like Psalm 23, where it says in verse, you know, 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Well, goodness and mercy following you, you don't know something's following you until you look back. Mm. And then you can see over time how goodness and mercy have been following you. And the best predictor of God's future faithfulness is his past provision. So, you know, the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. You know that it will follow you because it has been following you. And so that's where I can tell you story after story after story of ways that I saw God preparing my heart and Amanda's heart for what was going to happen in our life.
Well, let's talk about grief. I mean, obviously the word grief you can't avoid it here. It's big, it's robust. I've never experienced it in 54 years to the extent that you have. Where did grief serve you well? Where did you grow in awareness as you've obviously served a lot of people, pastoral role, speaker role, speaking to the masses? And what are maybe lies or discouragement within that sometimes that we hear that, you know, grief, depending on how it's handled and what people try to say, can be harmful or damaging? Maybe speak to the big nature of grief.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, grief is one of these things where nobody wants to step into a season of grief. I mean, there are very few of us, if any, that would say, oh yeah, I enjoy grief. You know, it's a little sadistic if you're like, oh, I love grief. Now, there are a lot of people that find themselves wallowing in it, right? Because and it becomes familiar to them. And so they have trouble, like the man in John chapter 5, kind of getting off their mat and walking and healing. But I think more often than not, what I see when it comes to people in grief, and I noticed this temptation in myself, was that grief was so unfamiliar to me, especially it hadn't really been taught to me on like the whole aspect of following after Jesus with suffering and lament and how necessary those things are and how inescapable those experiences are in our human experience, that I've at first, when everything happened, there was a media firestorm. Our story was such a big public story. You have this experience of, I was just in shock. Like, I could not believe this had taken place. There was a whole team that came from New Spring, you know, that church that we came from, and they came on the ground and helped us with the funeral arrangements, helped us to navigate all of that stuff. And, you know, so I went on a couple national television shows, you know, Good Morning America, made a couple of appearances. I actually said no to everyone that we said yes. We said no to about 100. There was so many people that wanted us to come on. And the only reason we said yes to those few was because I knew that Amanda, I had the wherewithal in all of the fog of this like shock to know that Amanda's life was solely and wholly about Jesus. That was her first love. And she would want her death to be about that too. Mm. And I knew that the propensity of our media was going to be to take this whole thing that happened and focus on the crime. And I did not want that to be the last word in Amanda's story. Mm. So going on to a Good Morning America, being able to talk about Jesus in the gospel and say the name Jesus 9 times, as I go back and watch it, I can count it. Like, I knew that would be honoring to Amanda. And so then after that, though, all that stuff wears off, the shock wears off, the funeral's over. Like, you get about a month into this journey and you go, and everybody, I know this now in working with thousands of people, inevitably you run into this place of really deep darkness, like horrifyingly foreboding darkness, where you slip into massive depression. And that's where I was about a month afterwards. I remember being on a couch. My house was a crime scene, so we were kind of couch surfing for a couple of months before we found a temporary living situation for Weston and me. We're sitting in it. We're living with a family in our church. And I remember being on a couch and not wanting to live. Like, I was so physically sick. The grief that I was experiencing, the only way I can describe it was all of Amanda's love, or the love that I had for Amanda, was like, it didn't have anywhere to go now. So it was just festering and rotting inside of me. And my body was experiencing this grief, and it was manifesting itself in physical sickness. So the only way I could get off the couch was to go to the bathroom and come back. And I'm just, for almost a week, just laid up on this couch. And I remember, and I don't know how he got my number, but I remember getting a text message from Pastor Levi Lesko, who is pastor of Fresh Life Church out in Montana. He wrote a book called Through the Eyes of a Lion, and talk about the providential nature of God. Pause the story right here. 2 weeks before Amanda passed away, was the first time that I'd heard of Pastor Levi Lesko. I listened to him preach a message, and I remember being so in awe of the way that he communicated about his daughter's death and what God, how God showed up in that. I remember going back to Amanda, to our house, and going, you got to listen to this message. I tried to like convey the message, and I was like, I'm butchering it right now. You got to just listen to it. So we went on a romantic getaway to Chicago 2 weeks before she passed away. And we listened to this message together, and we were in tears.
Wow.
And she told me, she said, "Davey, I feel like God's leading us into a season of pain." She thought that she was going to miscarry the baby. She was convinced. She was like, "I just, for whatever reason, sense that God, that we're going to lose this baby." She had no idea that we were going to lose her and the baby, that she only had 2 weeks left to live. But I remember putting Pastor Levi's book on reserve at the library, the public library, and it didn't come available till 3 days after she passed away. And so I'm devouring this book. Well, then he texts me a month after, and he's like, "Hey man, it's Pastor Levi Lesko. I just want to, you know, if there's anything I can do for you, I just want to know that I'm here for you." And I just opened up, because there's something about someone who, you know, he says it this way, that we're part of a club that we never wanted to pay the membership dues for. But I remember going, "Man, I just don't want to live. Like, I can't imagine living without her. And I can't imagine feeling this way every single day." So he said this, he said, "Davey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to run toward the roar." Now, I knew what he meant because I'd been reading the book. But as he was kind of ministering to me via text message right there, I knew a new way that I needed to apply that. Now, what he meant by this is this, if I can kind of share the metaphor. Lions hunt in gender roles. So it's really the male lion doesn't do a whole lot in the hunting with the pride. It's the female lions, the lionesses, that do it all. The males have a role. They don't actually do the hunting, but they are to scare the prey. So they get up on their haunches, flare their mane, let out this huge roar to scare the wildebeest or the zebra or whatever that's at the watering hole away from the roar and into an ambush that the females have set up. So what the prey needs to do is counterintuitive. They need to run toward what scares them. Okay. And scripture tells us the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. Well, in Christ, he can't devour us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, right? But he can scare us away from the things that are going to lead to true healing in this case. And what we're scared of is actually feeling the emotions that we're feeling in the midst of grief. We're scared of the triggers that we experience. And so what we end up doing is we end up suppressing those emotions, bottling them up, numbing, doing some kind of maladaptive coping mechanisms like alcohol or drugs or relationship, sex, something even neutral, achievement, like whatever it is to try to escape that kind of pain and numb it. But what if we bottle it up, it booby traps us later, just like the female lions, right? There's an ambush that comes after us. What we have to do is actually run toward those triggers. And so I don't see those triggers anymore. I used to, but I don't see those triggers anymore as an enemy in my story or as something that's like scary or foreboding anymore. I see them as invitations from a good, loving, healing God into deeper healing. So he said, write down the things that you need to run toward the roar with. Well, the first thing I needed to do was I needed to go and listen to a song that had been playing from my phone on my Bluetooth. Every time I get in my car, it would connect to my phone would connect to my Bluetooth. And by default, it'd play this first song. But that song was a song that was played in our wedding. So it would trigger me every time. And
what
I didn't
want
to deal with it. So it was actually a song from the soundtrack of Father of the Bride.
Okay.
By virtue of the like alphabetical order or whatever, it was at the top of my playlist. And it was just boom, it would play. And then we're like, so it would always trigger me. So I'd turn it off and this went on for weeks. Well, this was part of the buildup of all of that physical manifestation of grief that was happening. So I was getting sick. So he tells me this, I go into my car and I turn the song on, listen to it on repeat for about 45 minutes and just ugly cry. But then after about 45 minutes of listening to it over and over and over, all I can describe it as is waves of grace came over me following those waves of grief. And God showed up, and it's like all of that knot just kind of started to untangle in my stomach. Now, I wasn't healed, but I all of a sudden now had agency. I felt like a sense of agency to go, wait a minute, I don't have to take this grief thing on my heels anymore. Like I can actually participate and partner with God in seeing these things as invitations and let him minister to me in these moments. And that's what leads to healing, because Jesus is really our healer. Isaiah 30 says, though he give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, the teacher, big T teacher, will hide himself no more. He will be like a voice whispering, this is the way, walk in it. So God wants to lead us through the valley when we find ourselves in the midst of it, but we have to be willing to take his invitations, and often he's using triggers as invitations. So I always tell people, hey, write down your triggers, things that you're like terrified, like whether it's unboxing a box of like memories, you know, different like collectibles from your loved one or whatever, right? After they like unbox that, start to go through that and let all that grief just wash over you. That's lament. That's what the biblical practice of that is. And so for me, then the second thing I knew I needed to do on my list was I needed to go back into that house. Because that house had been an incredible house with full of so many memories. We had started our church in that house, brought Weston home when we had into that house. I mean, just beautiful memories. But the last thing that happened in that house now had me in bondage, and I was terrified of that house.
Sure.
So I walked back into the house, laid down the spot that I found her, put worship music in my earbuds, and just wept. And the same thing happened, Jeff, just this waves of grief and then waves of grace. And it gave me language and it gave me footholds to know how to walk through grief in a way that was going to invite God into the process.
Wow. I'm just trying to soak all this in. Sometimes you just got to have the moment to just take it in and not run to the next thing. Yeah. As you're talking, one of the things that was hitting me was whatever your tools in the toolbox were to minister to people, to encourage people, to share the gospel, to speak life into people. Do you almost feel like that thing was like, in that moment, as you're starting to move forward, I like how you talked about waves of grace there. Was it almost like whatever I've had is way too small now? And now all of a sudden, without any effort, all these tools have just fallen in my lap. That's going to be a whole nother level, a whole new way of being and of ministering like never before. Is that fair to say?
They're absolutely fair to say. And that's one of the things that happens as you are walking through grief with God, or if you're walking through a painful experience with God, is it becomes like a pressing that, for lack of a better term, secretes an anointing that wouldn't otherwise be there. So, you know, I mean, many of your listeners probably would have heard the, like an olive, right, is pressed to make olive oil. Olive oil is a metaphor for the Spirit of God, right? It's the, for the anointing of God. But olives go through a process of pressing to secrete that olive oil. And that's just like in our lives, you know, we're going to experience a refining season as we walk through the fire. But Isaiah 43 tells us that we'll walk through the fire, but we won't be burned in Christ, right? The floodwaters will come around us, but we won't be overtaken by them. And so as you walk through it, God does a refining work in you that ends up only by his power, ends up leveraging the pain that you went through for a unique, distinct, and even greater purpose in your pain. So when I share with other people, I tell them like, hey man, you, because of what you've gone through, you now have immediate street cred, right? Like you've heard the phrase like, you know, don't trust a leader who doesn't have a limp. It's like, you can trust someone who's walked through the refining fire and they've walked through it. Maybe they haven't walked through it perfectly. We all have like our, where we stumble through that stuff. Cause it, you know, on one hand, it gives you a whole lot of empathy to see why some people absolutely derail their lives in the midst of pain and hardship, why addiction ends up taking root, why all these kind of poor decisions, because you like, you start to wrestle with a whole lot of stuff when you go through that kind of grief and that kind of loss to that extent. So it gives you an empathy, which also gives you another platform of ministry with people. Cause you go, you're like, okay, I'm stepping in and with understanding and empathy with you. And I'm not like, I'm not over here on kind of a, you know, a high horse trying to speak down to you, but I'm actually saying like, hey, I've been there. I understand. I get it, but let's keep looking at Jesus. Right. And this is the nature of Jesus's ministry. It was incarnational ministry. There's no other religious figurehead that did what Jesus did. And that's why we know that Jesus is the one true living God. And that's, he subjected himself, although scripture says he could have taken advantage, full advantage of his heavenly benefits as God. He didn't. He subjected himself to the human experience, walked through suffering on our behalf, right? For us, a greater suffering than, in a greater injustice than any of us could imagine by going to the cross. But also walked through some small s sufferings, if you will, throughout his ministry and his journey to show us what Hebrews says. We now have a high priest who can empathize with us. And so Jesus is, the robustness of Jesus's ministry came out of his human experience and his suffering. And that's going to be true for us too. God definitely uses your talent and your personality and your creativity and all those things in whatever ministry that you're doing to make an impact, but he more so uses the pain that you've walked through, your weaknesses, right? Because it's in our weakness that his strength is made perfect and he gets the credit.
So let's tie this in for my tagline for what I do is with the gathering is connecting men to men and men to God. And I know one of the things I've seen through social media, and I'm glad I recalled this because I would have hated to talk to you and not bring this up, but you do an annual retreat, I believe it is, with a group of men. I don't even know if you're solely the focus. I think it's men who have been gone through very, how do you even say similar, but something like what you've gone through.
Yeah.
What has that been like for you to be able to be and to speak encouragement life into people who've gone through it, but then also for you to receive? Is that equal parts give, equal parts receive? I mean, I can't imagine what that retreat is like on an annual basis.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, as part of our ministry, nothing is wasted ministries. What we do so much collaboration and partnership with other ministries that are able to do some things in like specific, unique pain points. And one of our partnership ministries is called Refuge Widowers. And it's a friend of mine, dear friend of mine, Daniel Brooker, who leads this ministry. And he does those retreats. He and his team put on these retreats for widowers specifically. And it's an incredible time. And every year I love, love, love being a part of that and getting to be there as a presenter, as someone who's just pastoring these guys. And there is a bond that takes place with brothers, you know, or you become instant brothers with these because you've walked through the same thing and you have that solidarity. You're able to say, hey, me too, man, I'm there. And a lot of times what the enemy wants to get you to believe is that you're the only one experiencing what you're experiencing. Like one of his biggest ploys is isolation. And 1 Peter 5 tells us that let us not be mistaken. There are saints all over the world who are experiencing the same kind of suffering that we are. And that's encouraging because that means other people have gone before us. Other people are experiencing it now. We have a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews tells us, right? That's cheering us on in this journey. But the enemy wants to get us isolated. So one of the beauties of this retreat is like to get people, to get these guys around who have also lost their wives in various different ways, right? Many of which have seen their lives literally deteriorate in battles of cancer. I mean, it's just a heartbreaking thing. Some of which are sudden deaths, but we get everybody around and we start to have these conversations and go, hey, me too, I get it. We always say like, me too, now let's move through. We don't want, because the enemy is going to try to get us to get stuck in our grief. He wants that incident that took place in our life to be the thing that paralyzes us and makes us now not effective for the kingdom. But what God wants to do, if we partner with God, he wants to leverage that to do what Genesis 50 says, right? The enemy meant this for evil, but, or, you know, you meant this for evil, but God means this for good and for the saving of many lives. So what we're trying to do with that retreat and what we're trying to do as a ministry as a whole with everything that we do as a ministry, we're trying to help people partner with God to take back their story because we know their effectiveness is going to be so much stronger once they're walking through and healing through this grief or this loss or this pain or this, whatever it is. Sexual betrayal, infidelity, childhood trauma, divorce, whatever it is, the thing that the enemy wants to cause to be a blight in their story, now their effectiveness for ministry can be so much richer because they're partnering with God to take back that story and take back the territory the enemy has stolen from them. That's really what we're trying to help them focus on. So that's one of the examples. As a ministry, what we do is we have online content that we produce and a podcast called the Nothing is Wasted podcast and a lot of other content, masterclasses, different things behind a membership library. We have community, online community, where we connect other people through the power of technology on kind of a social network with others who are walking through the same exact thing they're walking through. So we have groups all the way, you know, dialed into all of these different pain points where you if you're a parent of a special needs child, you can go connect with other parents of special needs children. We're trying to like punch in the face that lie of the enemy, right? And then we have coaches that can coach people one-on-one through a curriculum that we have called Pain to Purpose. And that curriculum is a pathway that helps people go from, just like what it says, pain to purpose. And our coaches are trauma-informed coaches, and they've been certified through our Pain to Purpose pathway to be able to coach people one-on-one. And we match people up based on pain points. So if you've lost a child, we match you up with our child loss coach. That's their story. They've healed through it. Now they can sit across the table from you and then go, hey, I get it. Now let's walk through this together, right? And so it's a beautiful thing that we do. And then probably the main thing that we do as a ministry is we launch that Pain to Purpose curriculum in churches all over the world. And they use it as part of their discipleship strategies, where it's either in small groups or class setting. It's like the Financial Peace University of Pain and Trauma. We're just trying to help churches create environments where people can heal and the enemy doesn't win the day twice in their life.
Wow. We're gonna stay in this. I'm gonna have to get back on your calendar for a part two, because we're gonna get into some pretty cool, glorious stuff God's done in your life to show up. But I want to stay in this for the moment. So, where did you fall more in love with the church from mid-November 2015 forward for a while, and God increased your heart and seeing the beauty where the church thrived and did well, and maybe where was church world very difficult?
That's a great question, Jeff. Well, if we're specifically taken, you know, from mid-November when I lost my wife, and then on from there, one of the interesting seats that I began to sit in that I hadn't sat in really up to that point, I had seen a lot of church world up to that point, but I began to be asked to, you know, shortly thereafter, 6 months or so after, began to be asked to go and travel and speak and share my story. And so I got to see a lot of different expressions of the kingdom of God. And I think on one hand, I saw that the church was thriving, and it didn't really matter what denominational stream they were in, what different things were dividing different denominations, kind of these minor points on theology and doctrine. I saw the Holy Spirit show up in a lot of different places. And I was so pleased by that. I was like, man, this is incredible. And it actually broadened my scope and perspective as well, to go, man, the kingdom of God is everywhere. This is awesome.
Love hearing that.
The thing that I saw that really started to put a holy discontent inside of me, and I, you know, I'll never forget one of the first times I went and spoke somewhere else, this long receiving line came up to me afterwards. And I honestly thought it was just people coming to offer condolences, because I went and shared my story and I thought people were just gonna be like, I'm so sorry for your loss. But they didn't. What they did is they began to tell me their own story of pain. And it was almost like someone had just popped the cork that day on this like grief dam that had come through and it was like the first time anybody had given these people permission to talk about pain in church. And that happened over and over and over and over and over. And I began going, oh my gosh, like, I don't think people have a place for, unfortunately, in church to talk about this in a very raw, vulnerable way. And I can give you lots of reasons why I think that's the case. I think we're doing a better job at it now, but that's one of the things our ministry is on a crusade about, to say, hey, listen, let us help you create environments where people can come talk about these things, heal through these things, and then get set back on mission at your church. And so that was probably the thing that shocked me the most. And then began to fuel something inside of me to go, you know, I always believe, like, if you see something, that God's given you the eyes to see it so you can be a part of the solution, not the pollution, is what I say. Like, stop just telling people what's bad about it. Like, actually go, maybe God's giving you the eyes to see that for a reason. You go do something about it. So that's what we decide. We're going to do something about this.
It's funny. There's a video I just stumbled across called Godspeed, and it's about this guy over in England who went over from the U.S. and through a bit of a relationship with Eugene Peterson, he just learned to slow down, and he worked for a parish, and defining the term parish by, there's the people, go walk out and go love on people type of thing. I bet your eyes spiritually hit a whole new level of just seeing people, and probably people seeing you for sure, but talk about maybe how that changed through that. And we'll kind of close with this. We'll put a pause on it, and we're going to get back to a whole lot, and it'll be a lot of good next go round. Yeah. But how did you maybe see spiritually into people, into people's hearts, into circumstances? Because obviously most people's circumstances are never touching yours.
Right. Yeah. Well, again, you know, I said it earlier that, like, I felt like through this journey, you know, I don't think I was a very good pastor before this, to be honest with you. I thought I was a decent preacher. I was passionate about seeing people come into their calling and, like, discover their purpose.
Okay.
But people's pain seemed to be a barrier to me. It was like almost, it was inconvenience in a lot of ways, which kind of sounds weird to say that now, but, like, I honestly didn't realize it back then before, but I realized it once I experienced this tragedy, and all of a sudden I started seeing people's pain everywhere.
Wow.
And they would share their story with me, and I just start crying with them. because I knew the pain they were going through now. And so God, I felt like, moved me along this spectrum from sympathy to empathy. Mm. And I started being eyes up for that a lot more and realizing, man, everybody's in pain. So even like, you know, as I travel and speak now, a lot of times, like someone I'm sitting next to on an airplane or Uber driver or whatever, right? It's like, they're experiencing something probably pretty hard. And, you know, I used to just like, I got to get on the next thing. I've got this agenda. Or yep. I've got some work to do, whatever. Now I'm like, hey God, how might I be able to inject some kind of hope into their situation? And, you know, for a season, I'll be honest with you, Jeff, I was, especially as I would travel and speak, I'd kind of like have the sweatshirt on with the hat over. I didn't really want to be recognized or seen. I just kind of wanted to be in my own world. And then God just like, he really convicted me about that. He was like, Davey, and this is weird to say, but he said, Davey, I've stewarded this story to you so that you can impact other people's lives. And that's what Amanda would want for you to do right now.
Wow.
Is not waste this thing that has happened to her. And that doesn't just mean on a platform talking to a few hundred or a few thousand people. That means the everyday person you come in contact with, and that those interactions might actually be the more meaningful ones.
Wow.
So I started feeling convicted about that and just starting, you know, asking questions of people. I would just, you know, providentially, God, would you put someone next to me on an airplane that we need to talk, and I can share with them my story and I can tell them how good you are. Uber driver, you know, those are great examples, but just everyday people that you come in contact with. And so I think that it started helping me to see the kingdom more, right? Like not just this profession of ministry, not this just like, oh, I get up on a platform and speak, or I have a podcast and I talk to thousands of people on a podcast, but like, who are the one, two people every day that I can have an impact in their story because of what I've gone through?
Yeah. Wow. Well, I can see why Grace College students were so blessed, and staff and faculty and whoever else, when you shared and why I heard the things I did from Brent, Drew, beyond. But we'll put a bow on this for now. I'm hoping it's going to be an immediate part two. If not, there might be a little space that happens, but there's a whole bunch we hadn't even covered. So it's kind of a before and after. We'll get to the...
There's a lot still in the story.
There's a lot to come. So Dave, you've been a treat. I mean...
Yeah, man.
By no means have I walked through what you've gone through, but just even to hear you share, man, there's just something in my heart that's really been good happening, hearing it and trying to just... be a fly on the wall as you're expressing what God's done. And we talked before you got on here about the Pacers. You've had a good experience. I've had many good experiences. I'm thinking,
right.
I'm going to reach into my contact list and say, how do me and you get a Pacers game at some point?
Let's
I'll drive it. Over and meet you in Indy. So
let's do it. I'll do it in a heartbeat. That'd be so fun.
So we need to do it both times. How do people find out more about you? Where do they go to find out more about you? Yeah. And Nothing Is Wasted.
Great question. Nothingiswasted.com is our website where everything, all of our resources are on there. Pain to Purpose course. We actually just, I mean, you're the first podcast that we're releasing this on. We haven't released this on my podcast. We just were given a date to release my book, Nothing Is Wasted.
Finally.
On July 30th of okay. this year, we're releasing the book, Nothing Is Wasted. Super excited about that. We have some other resources. I have a devotional that I wrote that we self-published. And so that's available right there on nothingiswasted.com. It's Pain to Purpose 42-day devotional. But if you really want to just like figure out how to get started on your own journey, you can just text NIW for Nothing Is Wasted, just all caps, capital N, capital I, capital W, to the number 66866. Again, that's 66866. And we'll send you 7 days of devotionals to your email.
Wonderful.
Just like, yeah. So just for you to kind of get started, it's free. Just get started on the journey and see if there's any other resources you want to engage with on nothingiswasted.com.
We'll make sure more people know about that on our gathering Facebook page as well. So, all right, Davey, well, good stuff. We'll be picking this back up soon. I'll be landing on your calendar to get a next one. And man, thanks for blessing us so much. Worth the 3.5 year wait.
This has been an honor, man. I appreciate it.
Thank you for joining us on the Pinkleton Pull Aside podcast. You can reach Jeff at gatheringmiamivalley.org or find us on Facebook at the Gathering of the Miami Valley. Join us again next week for another honest and rich conversation.
The Rise FM Podcast Network.